If you think American politics have been rough these last few months, then be thankful that you don't live in Israel. Last week, the bribery and corruption trial against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu ramped up right in the middle of his re-election campaign. Netanyahu has served as Israel's prime minister since 2009, and he has managed to hold power despite three deadlocked elections over the past 2 years. Aren't you glad we don't have that many elections? The accusation is that he allegedly sought to exchange regulatory favors with media moguls in exchange for positive press coverage. And our elected politicians here in America were appalled. They were appalled that they hadn't thought of that. But in cases like this, it's very difficult to determine the truth. The prime minister has accumulated many political enemies over the years, as you can imagine, and he has claimed to be the victim of a political witch hunt. But his critics have claimed that this is just the latest example in a decade-long pattern of corruption during his administration. Everyone has an agenda in cases like this. The witness list is filled with political insiders. You can't trust anyone to tell the truth. And we're desperate for truth, aren't we? Just once, we want someone to tell us the facts unfiltered. Leave your opinions out of it, leave your feelings out of it, leave your bias out of it. Just tell the truth. And so wouldn't it be great if there was a reliable method for filtering out lies? We have polygraphs, of course, but they're far from foolproof because some people happen to be really good liars. So as it turns out, the only two individuals who know for sure whether a testimony is true or not are the person giving the statement and God himself. But for the judicial system of the Middle Ages in Europe, those two witnesses were enough, thanks to a legal process known as trial by ordeal. Like most everything else during the Dark Ages, the practice of trial by ordeal is considered barbaric, irrational, and completely unenlightened by today's judicial standards. And that's absolutely true. But for people whose worldview was entrenched in a mix of religion and superstition, trial by ordeal was a clever and surprisingly reliable way to get the truth. Now, before we can understand the process of trial by ordeal, we must recognize the prevailing legal theories of that time. First of all, there was no such concept back then as separation of church and state. In American court of law, religion has no place in determining someone's guilt or innocence. The prosecution must make its case on cold, hard logic and evidence and eyewitness testimony. But back then, the church was the final arbiter of a man's guilt or innocence. And there was no presumption of innocence. Today, the defendant is considered innocent until proven guilty. But back then, the concept of individual rights was kind of foreign. The accused was responsible for proving their innocence in court quite often. And it was a flawed judicial system based on faulty legal principles. And that being the case, sometimes the defendant's only chance at exoneration was undergoing trial by ordeal. And here's how it worked. In legal cases that came down to one man's word against another due to a lack of hard evidence, God would be asked to intervene through judicial ordeals. In other words, the defendant would be forced to endure a physically distressing test of some sort. And if they miraculously emerged from the trial unscathed, then they were declared innocent. But if they got hurt or scarred in some way by the ordeal, then they were declared guilty. And over the years, various judicial ordeals were developed in different churches across the continent. For example, perhaps a priest was accused of some crime and his guilt or innocence could not be determined by conventional methods. He might be forced to swallow a piece of bread from the altar in the church. If God intervened and he was able to somehow choke it down, then he was declared innocent of all charges. But if God did not intervene and he started gagging, then he was declared guilty. Or perhaps a woman was accused of adultery and it came down to a case of he said, she said. She might be forced to walk barefoot 9 paces over a bed of red-hot plowshares. If the priest determined that her feet had been burned, she was obviously guilty. But if she came out unscathed, then it was determined that God had worked a miracle on her behalf and she was declared innocent. Or maybe a man was suspected of perjury, but it couldn't be proven. He might be forced to reach into a clay pot with a snake inside to retrieve a ring. If he could fish out the ring before getting bitten by the snake, he'd be declared innocent. Otherwise, he'd be declared dead. Now, this system, of course, was rife for abuse. During the Salem witch trials, men and women were tortured in making confessions at the hands of corrupt officials. It was unconscionable. But it seems that magistrates and priests who sincerely wanted to get to the truth of a matter were able to use the somewhat barbaric process of trial by ordeal quite effectively. And by far, their judicial ordeal of choice was either a cauldron of boiling water or the red-hot iron. First, the priest would ask God to intervene on behalf of the innocent, according to the custom known in Latin as judicium Dei, or judgment of God. Next, the accused would be compelled to retrieve a small object from a cauldron of boiling water, or he'd be forced to carry a burning iron several paces. If his hand became burned and blistered, he was declared guilty. But if his hand had been miraculously preserved, then it was determined by God that God had intervened on his behalf and he was declared innocent. Now, more often than not, when a man knew he was guilty, he would confess his crime before the ordeal. Why would he burn his hand needlessly? But when a man knew he was innocent and he truly believed in judicium Dei, then he would go through with the ordeal, trusting God to intervene on his behalf. You see, trials by ordeal can only work if people believe they work. They only work when people truly believe God will intervene on behalf of the innocent. The guilty will confess before the ordeal, and the innocent will endure it. But there's only one problem. Call me a cynic, but in a fair trial by ordeal, the innocent person would still get burned almost every time, right? God cannot be tested, he will not be mocked, and miracles are rare. So is anyone ever declared innocent? Well, thankfully, we know the answer to this question thanks to a registry of ordeals that was preserved in a large church in Romania from the years 1208 to 1235. During this span, 308 trials by ordeal were conducted in which guilt or innocence cannot be determined by conventional means. And of these 308 cases, 100 defendants chickened out before the ordeal and confessed their guilt. They knew they were guilty. They believed God would not intervene on their behalf. And there was no reason to get their hands burned on top of everything else. But remarkably, of the remaining 208 defendants who went through with the ordeal, only 38% were declared guilty. The majority came out unscathed. So either God miraculously intervened two-thirds of the time to protect those who were truly innocent, or the priests had rigged the system. And it seems the latter was true. It appears that the priests presumed that anyone brave enough to face the ordeal was innocent, so they skillfully heated the water or iron just up to the point where it would start to burn the skin, but no more. And the results produced just enough fear to dissuade future offenders from undergoing the ordeal, but just enough hope to spur on the truly innocent to endure it. And so, maybe Prime Minister Netanyahu should be asked to carry a hot iron across the courtroom. His people would tune in for that. The process of trial by ordeal may be disingenuous, but you must admit that it's clever. It didn't matter what the magistrate believed. What mattered was what the defendant believed. And in such a system, he who had the genuine faith in God would emerge from his trial by ordeal unscathed. But as we'll see in our passage today, the Apostle Peter talked about trials by ordeal long before the Middle Ages. They didn't take place in a courtroom or a church, nor did they determine a man's guilt or innocence, but they did test a man's faith. And though not every man emerged from his proverbial trial by fire unscathed, each one came forth stronger, bolder, and braver than he was before. And so turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Feel free also to look it up on your smartphone or tablet. As always, there's notes in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. This is message number 7 of our first series of messages for 2021 entitled Weight of the World. We all carry around excess weight. We have so many responsibilities. We have the weight of sin and guilt and other things that we've talked about over the course of this series. All the people who need us. And we were never meant to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders, however. And so Peter's talked about this in these two epistles in the New Testament. He wants us to shed some weight in 2021 and let down these burdens. And as we've been seeing the last few weeks in this series, our attempts at shedding the weight of the world will lead to pushback from the world's institutions. Love, joy, peace, wholeness, contentment, everything of the Jesus life leads to personal freedom. And as such, our world's established institutions, whether they're political, whether they're religious, business, education, or whatever, they see these principles as impediments to their power if they're so inclined. So when we truly live the Jesus life, pushback is inevitable. Persecution is baked into the cake, as the Apostle Paul reminded us in his second letter to Timothy when he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It may not happen in a court of law, and it may not take the form of a literal fire, but the Jesus life always cuts across the grain of the institutions of the rich and powerful of this world. The Jesus life is bad for big business. The Jesus life is bad for those in office who lust for power and influence. The Jesus life is bad for priests and clerics and clergy and religious institutions who desire to control people. Sometimes they can only get away with subtle pushback against the Jesus people. But other times, as was the case with Peter and his readers, the oppression went unchecked. So how can a man defend himself against such irresistible forces? Because he can't fight City Hall. The rich always get what they want. The world is full of powerful bullies who can't stand it when someone's content just to be left alone. And they always seem to win. When the little guy fights back with conventional methods, as he almost always loses. But Peter introduced a new way to fight back in today's passage, and he used quite a few words to do it. This passage is quite lengthy, and in these just a few minutes that we have together, we don't have time to stop and chop. We don't have time to pause and dissect every bit of minutia. Instead, we're going to read the entire passage all at once and try to pick out the main themes in Peter's discussion. And so I want us to specifically look for what Peter identifies as the right reasons for a believer's suffering and his best response to suffering. So here's what Peter had to say about our inevitable trials by ordeal. 1 Peter 4. He wrote this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they live life in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, just to give us some context, the emperor during Peter's ministry in Rome was the infamous Nero. Peter probably wrote these two New Testament letters in the 60s of the first century AD. And the great fire of Rome, for which Nero had used the Christians as a scapegoat, burned for 6 days in the summer of 64 AD. So as Peter was writing, the state-sponsored persecution of Christians was really starting to heat up. So it's no wonder Peter referred to these ordeals as the fiery ordeals, the fiery trials in verse 12. The Greek word Peter used here to describe this time could be translated more literally as the burning. It was not a good time. Sometimes Christians were brought to a literal Roman courtroom to face trumped-up charges of treason. Other times their property was confiscated. They were shunned by society, burned at the stake, killed in the arena. Look at how the author of Hebrews, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Peter, described this time of burning in Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And so these Christians were not historical figments of fiction. They were real people enduring real trials. They had jobs and homes and families and children, just like everyone else. But they were not like everyone else. They were living the Jesus life, and the Jesus life simply wasn't compatible with the institutions of the world. And Peter reminded them over and over again that the Jesus life was the reason for their suffering. He mentioned twice in verses 14 and 16 that they should suffer in Jesus' name. Now, many Christians today may assume that they are suffering in Jesus' name, but in reality, there are many types of suffering in this world, and Peter gave his readers some examples. In verse 15, he said that he didn't want a believer to suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So if one suffers for committing a crime or doing something wrong or shooting off his mouth, then that's on him. That's not suffering in Jesus' name. Because Jesus was not a jerk. Was he outspoken? Sometimes he was, but he was never caustic. His intention was never to belittle or hurt an individual. So these first three terms Peter used in verse 15 are fairly straightforward. What's of particular interest to us today is the term meddler. Because in the classic language, the word Peter used here is bursting with intrigue. It's a compound word combining the Greek term for a church bishop and the Greek term for a stranger. In other words, Peter didn't want believers to suffer for trying to bishop strangers. It wasn't their job to church the lives of others. It wasn't their job to judge non-believers. Instead, in verse 17, Peter called for judgment to begin at the household of God. By the way, this word meddler was a formal charge in Roman court systems, sometimes levied against Christians for trying to force other people to become Christians. It was considered a kind of treason by the Romans, and Peter never wanted a Christian to be in court for that. Jesus didn't force, manipulate, or strong-arm anyone into doing anything. He was the Son of God, so if he wanted to force people into becoming Christians, then everyone would have become Christians. But today, unfortunately, many Christians are disparaged for that very same reason. They are meddling. They're trying to pastor non-believers. And when non-believers push back against their meddling, these Christians can sometimes develop a persecution complex. You know, why are you attacking me? All I did was belittle your belief system. You know, all I did was insult you, mock you, and call you names. I guess that's what it means to suffer for Jesus. But it's not. That's not suffering in Jesus' name. If you're going to suffer, don't let it be as a criminal or a meddler. If you're going to suffer, don't let it be as an evangelical or a Catholic. Don't suffer as a Calvinist or an Arminian. Don't suffer as a Republican or a Democrat. Don't suffer for being an environmentalist. Don't suffer for being a rioter. Don't suffer in the name of some organization or institution. There's not honor in that. If you're going to suffer, then suffer as a Christian. If they're going to malign you, as Peter said in verse 4, then make sure it's for being a Jesus person, not for being a loudmouth, a prude, a busybody, or a jerk. I read a tremendous article the other day from The Atlantic, and The Atlantic News Magazine is no friend of evangelicals. It's been highly critical of American Christianity. And just to make an honest observation, sometimes, in my opinion, their reporting is a bit shoddy. But sometimes The Atlantic has some good things to say. And Professor Alan Noble of Oklahoma Baptist University made some great observations in his op-ed entitled The Evangelical Persecution Complex, including these thoughts. He said, traditionally, Christians have had a very broad view of what it means to suffer for Christ, broad enough to include everything from genuine martyrdom to mild ridicule by non-believers. Behind this is an essential part of the faith, which says that every Christian will be persecuted by the world. True believers will lose jobs, face exile, suffer violence. The problem is that for most of U.S. history, Christians haven't been persecuted, at least not in comparison to early believers or even in what Christians in places like Iraq face today. As evangelical morality increasingly comes into conflict with dominant culture mores, evangelicals need to be even more careful about the debates we choose to engage in, the rights we choose to assert, and the hills we choose to die on. Too much is at stake for evangelicals to waste our resources and credibility on frivolous and occasionally self-provoked injustices. Imagined offenses drummed up by sensationalists and fearmongers should be exposed and denied. At times, even legitimate offenses should be overlooked when they are petty. By focusing attention on real and substantial incidences of persecution, evangelicals will be much more effective at educating their neighbors and fighting for truly important matters of religious liberty. You see, American Christians today are under attack. There's no doubt. But usually they're not under attack for the right reasons. They're under attack for meddling. They're under attack for judging. They're under attack for shooting off their mouths on social media. It's a trial by ordeal of their own making. And all along they think they're being persecuted for defending the faith. They think the best defense against persecution is a good offense. Strike first, strike hard, no mercy. That's not why we suffer. That should never be the reason. Instead, our main point today from Peter's passage is this. The main point is, the best defense is giving no offense. The best defense is giving no offense. And the Apostle Paul agreed. See, Paul wasn't afraid of the burning. He wasn't afraid of talking straight to powerful people. Paul was no coward, but he was never interested in picking a fight just to get the advantage over someone. 1 Corinthians 10, he said, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul never gave his enemies ammunition to discredit the name of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 6, 3, he said, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But when Christians are attacked today, it is all too often seems justified to outside believers. They'll say, well, I never liked those people anyway. All they ever do is talk about how they're right and everyone else is wrong. But that's not how it's supposed to be according to the New Testament. Christians today are to be so Jesus-like that any attack on them should seem like an egregious affront to any casual observer. You know, why would anyone want to attack those people? All they do is help people. Bring to mind what Peter wrote in the previous chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Your actions rebuke them and shame them. Bring to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And they received this teaching directly from the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 10:16, Jesus said in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your life, your good works should rebuke them. That's why we suffer. We suffer for the name of Jesus, not for offending people. Sure, the gospel can be offensive, but it's offensive to religious people who insist upon proving their righteousness and justifying themselves and working for their salvation. Remember Jesus, Matthew 15, 12, the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But the gospel, it's good news to normal people who are honest enough to admit they can't keep the Ten Commandments all the time. And if that's you, then believe the good news of Jesus. In John 5, 24, the Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And so you don't need to raise your hand or come forward or make a big scene. You can make the decision to trust Jesus right now where you sit and receive quietly the free gift of salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. But Peter went on to tell us that if we're going to offend someone, then it better be because we offend them as we love the unlovable and show hospitality to the broken and serve the downtrodden. You see, it's not a matter of trying to be loved by the masses. It's a matter of loving the masses. And in this, we start to see the correct response to the burning. We start to see how we are supposed to suffer. Peter said to suffer in loving one another earnestly in verse 8. That's how we associate with Jesus' name. In verse 9, Peter said to suffer in showing hospitality to one another. In other words, suffer for associating with people of low esteem. Suffer for serving the less fortunate in the strength that God supplies, as Peter said in verse 11. Suffer for standing out and doing what's right, as he alluded to in verses 3 and 4. Suffer for anything less than this. It's not being persecuted in Jesus' name. It's just having a bad day. In the early 19th century, there was a tremendous spiritual awakening among the Cherokee people in America. White missionaries from various denominations had come together to spread the Jesus message among the native population. And great things were happening. Cherokee churches were established. Schools were open. Farms were popping up everywhere to sustain the nation with good, honest work. And most importantly, the old rifts between the white man and the Native Americans were starting to be healed. But then in 1828, Andrew Jackson was elected president. And President Jackson was a firm believer in the policy of removal. Instead of trying to find common ground and integrating the two American cultures, Jackson was in favor of relocating the Cherokee by force, if necessary, to a designated territory west of the Mississippi River. And despite being a naked land grab, the Indian Removal Act was narrowly passed by Congress in 1830. It was quite a quandary for white missionaries to the Cherokee. They knew this law would result in terrible suffering for their native congregations. Many wouldn't even survive the trip. But what could they do? Pick up arms and fight? Jesus wouldn't condone that. And one by one, the missionaries fell away. Some tried to sell the idea to their Cherokee congregations. They tried to present the Indian Territory as some sort of promised land. They didn't want any of the blowback that came with opposing the state-sponsored persecution against the Cherokee, so they tried to somehow justify the unjustifiable. But other missionaries stood up for their native congregations and even went to jail to protest their unlawful and immoral removal. However, when the army finally came to remove the last Cherokee holdouts, these ministers gave up the fight and accepted pardons from the government. They encouraged their congregations to go peacefully, and they bid them adieu. The Apostle James would have had something to say about that. James 2:16, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and naked and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that?" It's a good question, right? But then there were missionaries like the Reverend Evan Jones. Reverend Jones had learned the Cherokee language. He had translated the Bible into their native tongue. He honored the Cherokee traditions, and he was an outspoken critic of President Jackson and the injustices of the Indian Removal Act. But he paid the price. He was lambasted by politicians. He was rebuked by his own denomination. Rumors of adultery and even murder were levied against him, but he persevered and was exonerated. And despite other missionaries bailing on their congregations, Evan Jones chose a different path. He chose to be persecuted alongside the Cherokee people and accompanied his congregation on the notorious Trail of Tears. During a brutal winter, he led them 800 miles across mountains and rivers. He buried those who died along the way, mourned with the families, and he lived among them upon their arrival in Oklahoma. He chose to serve the downtrodden and to suffer with those who suffered, as Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And while all other missions organizations lost influence and respect among the disillusioned native population, the ministry of Reverend Jones flourished in Indian territory. He was beloved by the Cherokee, and he was even ceremonially adopted into their tribe. And after decades of fruitful ministry, his coffin was put in the ground in Indian territory. That, my friends, is the Jesus life. That is how you endure the burning in Jesus' name. Some people today like to make a lot of noise in their self-righteous defense of the disadvantaged in our society, but very few are willing to live among them. So we sense the inherent rightness of Evan Jones's example. He didn't passively sit back and get run over by the institutions of the world, nor did he pick up arms and strike back. He was operating on a different plane. He was operating on the Jesus plane. And Peter plainly pointed out this method for resisting persecution at the very beginning of our passage today. And so let's look at verse 1 again in another literal translation to find out our application today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at it again. New King James Version says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." What does it mean to arm yourself? Well, this is the only time in the New Testament this Greek verb is used. It's the verb form of the Greek word for weapon. Perhaps a more accurate translation would be to weaponize yourself. So when we are faced with a trial by ordeal in Jesus' name, we are to weaponize ourselves. But we're not to weaponize our mouths, we're not to weaponize our fists. We are to weaponize our minds into the mind of Christ. And that's our application from today's passage. Have you ever heard of weaponized uranium? Well, today's application is this. Weaponize your cranium. Weaponize your cranium. Weaponize your mind into the mind of Christ. When you face the burning in Jesus' name, then you fight back as Jesus did. You fight back with the same way of thinking as Jesus did. See, any dummy can fight back with angry actions and vindictive words, but you fight back with the Jesus philosophy. And the Jesus philosophy is not passive. The Jesus philosophy is not weak. When we get hit, we come back twice as hard with love, hospitality, service, and goodness. Remember what Peter wrote back in chapter 1? 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." In other words, you know, when guys who wore those long things back then, they'd fight, they'd gird up their robes. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Jesus mindset makes all the difference in the world. It makes the burning tolerable. You're not just taking it anymore. You're not just trying to withstand the persecution. Now you're thinking about it differently. When you weaponize your mindset, you go from defense to offense. You go on the offensive, but not by being offensive. You actively love your enemy and you suffer with those who suffer. This is how ordeals make us better. This and no other way. This is how ordeals hone our faith. All other ways destroy our faith. Those people who thrash about under persecution will eventually get crushed by it. But those who suffer in Jesus' name and adopt his mindset become more and more like him as they suffer, instead of everyone else who become more and more hardened and bitter as they suffer. They have ceased from sin, as Peter said in verse 2. They no longer live for human passions, as he said in verse 3. They become pillars in the kingdom of God. They become Jesus' people. These are Peter's ideals for the believer's ordeals. The best defense against persecution and suffering is giving no offense. And we can go on the offensive without being offensive by weaponizing our craniums. We take on the mindset of Jesus. It's not about being loved by the masses. It's loving the masses. This is how the burning refines us. This is what makes us like him. This is the Jesus life. And as we'll see next week, this is how leaders are born. And so read 1 Peter 5 this week and bring a friend next Sunday. Leadership is not some weight to bear grudgingly. It's a privilege earned through life's trials. Peter's first epistle may be coming to its close, but the Jesus life is just getting started. Let's pray. God, thank you so much to these folks who've come out today on this cold day, and I pray that your word would bless them today. And Lord, if there's folks here who are suffering in your name, I pray that they would weaponize their mindset to love people even harder, to think about their trials this way, not just enduring them, but going on the offensive with serving and with goodness and with blessing. I pray, Lord, that we could be like the Reverend Evren Jones, who didn't just talk about the suffering of other people, but entered into their suffering. And Lord, we would become Jesus' people as a result. Thank you, God, that you've given us a way to fight back that doesn't require our fists. I pray in Christ's name your blessing upon these efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.